Amen. Please find your way in God's precious word to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Didn't quite teach all I wanted to teach on chapter 3 last week, so we're still there. It's good. Happy Father's Day. Better way to celebrate Father's Day than come together and worship the perfect Father who gives us the perfect love. How precious that is when you think about that. Now, we've been walking through this letter that was written to Timothy. We know that Timothy was Paul's beloved son in the faith. He was Paul's mini-me, which is good stuff because we as believers are to be producing many, many me's, right, to help us proclaim the gospel. Timothy was a leader at the church of Ephesus, a church that Paul had started and had spent many years with teaching and training in the word of God. And when Paul had left them, he gave them this departing message and warning. In Acts 20:28, it says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish every one of you with tears." So Paul taught them for 3 years, day and night, and he left them with this warning, and lo and behold, it happened just like the word of God said it would. And Paul then sends Timothy back to Ephesus to get things back on track. Timothy was to straighten out the bad teaching that had crept into the church, such things as the person of Jesus Christ, the proper function of the law, salvation, attributes of God, the fall of man, the second coming. The church had allowed man's wisdom to take over all these theological truths, and they had made a mess of it all. And so as this letter covers such items, this letter also gives instructions on how the church can get back to where it should be, get back to where to what it should be. And here in chapter 3, the word tells us how the church should run and who's to run it. Pastor Ryan went over the qualifications of the teaching the other. I'm going to read them again. Follow along. It says, "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." So God set up his church to have a plurality of teaching elders to lead the church. And as we saw last week, how not only does the shepherd, the elders of the church, are to hold the flock accountable, but the flock is to hold the elders accountable. It's very important for the shepherd to know the flock, but it's also very important for the flock to know its shepherd. And then we see how God set up the office of deacons. While the elders are to devote their time to study, prepare sermons, pray, and counsel, the deacons will take care of the operation of the church. Deacons are servants, not church leaders, but they serve with humility and love. And like I said last week, if you ever want to become most like Christ in your walk, serve. Put others first, because that's what Jesus did, right? He came to serve. So he listed out the qualifications in verse 8. It said, "Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons as they prove themselves blameless. Women likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own household well." So this is what God and the church is looking for in a deacon or deaconess. And so the answer to the question, why did Paul lay all this out for the church of Ephesus and the churches today? Well, the answer is really simple, right? The purpose is to protect the flock. It's to stop false teaching from entering the church. You can't just let anyone be the shepherd of the flock. You can't just let anyone serve in the church. And we just can't let anyone who is not qualified to hold the position. And that's what happened at Ephesus. They were just bringing in people. Hey, we need a warm body. Hey, you willing to work? Hey, you willing to serve? Hey, you willing to do this? They bring them in. And you can't do that. Because if you do, you'll end up with a meeting place that, as Paul puts it back in chapter 1, there is too much meaningless talk and too little purposeful living. The church needed to clean this up. And it starts at the top. Cleanup starts when the church makes sure that the elders and deacons meet God's qualification, not man's. Listen, we have the best instructions right here in our hands. If we do it God's way, then we prevent a lot of problems that are created by man. There's a lot of books out there to tell you how to start a church, how to grow a church, how to get people in the front door, how to stop them from going out the back door. Now listen, before we do any man-made gimmicks, we need to make sure we get this right, okay? And the church needs to make sure that the church government is set up like God intended, because it protects the flock. It protects the proclaiming of the gospel. It protects the name of Jesus, and we need to make sure we do that. So you can't take setting up the government of the church lightly. We should think hard about the warning in James 3:1 before we put anyone into leadership position. He says, not many of you should presume to be teachers. Not many. He said, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. So don't just put a warm body in these positions. But for the ones who meet God's qualifications, for the ones who serve God in the way in which God has called them to do, verse 13, for those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. What the word is saying, that if you are called by God to be an elder, or if you're called to be a deacon or a deaconess to serve the church body, if in both cases you are doing it for the right reasons, if you are seeking to glorify God and not self, then you will have great confidence in the faith, great confidence in Jesus Christ, because, listen, you will clearly see God at work. Not just in the church, but in your life. 24 hours a day, you will clearly see God at work, and your faith will be strengthened because of that. When one takes his calling seriously and understands that it comes from God, when he understands that God has put him in this position to be an example to others, then your walk gets real. It really does. People are watching and will hold you accountable. In a minute, they'll hold you accountable. Which is great. That's what it should be. Now, does it mean that you will become perfect? No, no. But you are held to a higher standard, because in both positions, you are to set an example on how one is to live out his faith, how one is to love God and his brothers and sisters, how one is to serve God and others every day, not just on Sundays. We are to be models for others to see. Not perfect ever, but striving to glorify God in all we do in every areas of our lives. Again, I say, you know, we're talking about teachers and elders and deacons here, but it goes for all believers. It's talking to everyone that's here today. We are to let our light shine for the glory of God at all times, everyone. Amen? Verse 14, Paul says, I hope to come to you soon. But I am writing these things to you that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. We can see how important this was to Paul. He hoped to get back to Ephesus and see Timothy and help with the situation. But if he didn't, he wanted Timothy to go ahead and get started correcting the error that had crept into the church. He says, here's how the children of God are to behave in the household of God. Get the right leadership in place. Get the government set up like God said it should be. Let's start there. And you know, I'm sure Timothy already knew this. I'm sure he already knew these things because he spent years with Paul. He helped set up churches with Paul. But I believe as Timothy's mentor, Paul was not only telling Timothy what to do, but also encouraging Timothy to take charge. Hey, Timothy, you have the authority in that church to do what needs to be done. You have the authority and the knowledge to guide them and to counteract the false teachers. You can do this. You can do it. Paul says, I want to get there soon, but if not, you can do it, Timothy. You know what the truth is. Walk in it, teach it, preach it. You know what to do. Don't doubt yourself, Timothy. Don't doubt yourself. You have the truth. You have the truth, and you know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Now that's an interesting statement right here. So let's begin with the word household. This word is not referring to a building, as some would believe. It's referring to a family, the household, the family, not a physical structure. So it's not saying that we ought to know how to behave in the church building. But we are to behave as a child of God everywhere, at all times. We are not God's child just on Sunday. We are of the household of God 7 days a week. We are the church of the living God. The church, the believers, belong to the living God. So it's not the building that belongs to God, it's the people. If you ponder that thought, I guarantee your faith will increase. The church belongs to the living God because Christ purchased it. Paul, in his departing statement to the elders, as I read a few minutes ago, said, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Jesus purchased the church with his blood. It's God's church. We are all a child of God. Titus 2:11-14, such a beautiful passage. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live out self-controlled, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So the word makes it very clear that the church is not a building. It's the people that belong to Jesus Christ that make up the church. Never look at the church. Never think of church as a physical structure. Get that out of your mind. We don't go to church on Sunday. It's the church that's coming here to meet. Yeah, you see, it is redeemed souls that is the church of the living God, not a building. But Paul uses that imagery here, using the words to make us think of a building, a pillar and buttress of the truth. When Paul says that the church of the living God is a pillar, listen, this hit home for everyone in Ephesus. You see, this architectural image would mean much to to Timothy and the people in Ephesus. Why? Because in that city, there stood the temple of the goddess of Diana. Now, this temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It had 127 pillars. It was impressive, to say the least. Now, each pillar was made of marble. Some were studded with jewels. Some was covered, overlaid with gold. And each pillar was a tribute to the king who donated it to this temple. So everyone knew about the Temple of Diana, and everyone knew about these pillars. Now, the difference between the Temple of Diana and the Church of the Living God is easy to see. One is dead or worships dead gods, and the other, the church, worships the living God. Christ is alive. I love the words that Paul used to show the difference of these two. The gods that the pagans worshipped were either dead or were never alive because they were made of man-made idols. Then the pagan pillars held up man's stuff. while the church worships the living God and is the foundation and pillar that holds up the truth. As the foundation and pillars of the Temple of Diana were a testimony to error and pagan false religion, so the church is to be a testimony of God's truth. So we could see both sides of the coins right here. But when the church fails at proclaiming God's truth, when a church fails at proclaiming the Word of God, when the church fails at proclaiming that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world and that He was born a man, died on the cross for our sins, and was resurrected on the third day, and now sits at the right hand of God the Father, when the church no longer proclaims these truths, it is no longer a church of the living God. The church is not the source of this truth. Meaning man does not have a say in what truth is. As much as he wants to, he doesn't. We are just custodians of the word, custodians of the truth. So we should never make the error of thinking that the church is more important than the truth. You see what I'm saying? I've seen many, many times that the church will compromise the truth for the sake of the church. Right? They will stop preaching truth because they're afraid it offends or afraid numbers will drop. Well, that's where the problem comes in. We can't compromise the truth. Man thinks he knows better than God, and he'll go against what the Word says or take truth out of context, and then he'll end up starting his own church over there. Man, that's what kills me. You know, you hear the news report guy go, you know, they report something stupid that some so-called church is doing, and they'll say, well, the spokesman of the church said this and said that. And I just want to scream out, that's not the church of the living God. Stop reporting it like that. It's a bunch of people making up their own truth and claiming to be some kind of church. They're a church. Anyone can claim to be a church. But there's only one church of the true living God. Drives me crazy to hear those people claiming to be a church. Wouldn't know the truth if it hit them upside the head. But know this, no matter how much craziness is out there, the truth will last forever. No matter how many so-called churches are out there that do not proclaim the truth will last forever. You see, God's truth will still exist even if there were no churches. The truth will still exist whether anyone believes it or not. But praise be to God, we do believe in truth. Amen? Praise the Lord that there are many who know the truth. And so Paul continues. He said, I'll give you some pillars of truth right here in verse 16. Here's some truth that will last forever. So Paul quotes a hymn in the following verses. Look at verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. There's some truth, Paul says. Here's the mystery of godliness revealed. Remember, when you see the word mystery, like we do here in this text, when you see mystery, know that it refers to revealed truth that was previously hidden. All right, it's a truth that was originally unknown to humanity, but became crystal clear when Jesus rose from the dead. And as we looked at a few of those, and we looked at a few of those mysteries last week, remember the mystery of salvation, the mystery of indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the unity of the Jews and Gentiles, we're all one in Jesus. And here we see the mystery of godliness revealed in the incarnation and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's truth that all churches must believe and preach. If you are a church of the living God, you must believe and preach that Jesus was manifest in the flesh. Under the doctrine of incarnation, God himself became man, meaning Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus was conceived in the womb by Mary by a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. This is a truth that had to take place because the virgin birth made possible the uniting of full deity with full humanity in one person. Jesus was fully God and fully man. He was manifest in the flesh. That's a non-negotiable truth. Next, the word says Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. Matthew 3:14 says that Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit at his baptism. He says, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Remember, that's John talking. But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for this is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit of God, not only at his baptism, but at the transfiguration, Matthew 7:5. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit at his baptism, at the transfiguration, and here at his resurrection. Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. Concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jesus was manifested in the flesh, and he was vindicated by the Spirit. And the text says that he was seen by angels. Remember this, Jesus was seen by angels at his birth, at his temptation, his agony at the Garden of Gethsemane, at the resurrection, and at his ascension. So we have truth here in that hymn. The Church of the Living God is to proclaim this truth and to stand on this truth, that Jesus was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. What a precious song. Listen to Acts 1:6-11. So when they came together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He was taken up in glory. And his parting instructions were, proclaim my name among the nations. Proclaim the truth among the nations. Write these verses in your margins. This is truth proclaimed. This is the mystery of godliness revealed. This is what Peter proclaimed. Acts 10:36-43. He said, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's the truth. Right there, that's a sermon right there. That's a truth that we cannot waver from, that the living church, that the Church of the Living God is to proclaim. Jesus is godliness revealed to man. As a man, he lived a perfect life. He lived a sinless life on this earth. He is the perfect example of how we are to live. So that's the mystery of godliness revealed to fallen man. It's no longer a mystery. So what does that mean to us? What does it mean? Well, we have to know that we cannot please God on our own. We can't do that. We must depend on Christ. Jesus gives us the power to do what is right. He does. We can live a godly life through Jesus by following Jesus. And we always look to him as the perfect example of godliness. And the only way to do that is to know Jesus and to know the Word. The supreme mission of the church is to uphold the precious legacy of God's Word. Think about that. Think about what a privilege it is to support the truth given to us by our Savior. Jesus says, I have given them your word. Jesus gave us God's word. So you can see how important it is that the church loves, teaches, and proclaims the truth. If we deviate from that, whatever we do will crumble. The church will fail. You know that temple that had 127 massive pillars in it? It's no longer standing. It's not there. They got a bunch of, quote, artist renditions of it. They think what it looks like. But the truth of God still stands. It's still here. And you know, know this too. When I say the church, I'm not just talking about the pulpit. You know, when I say the church, you need to know the truth, proclaim it. I'm not talking about the pulpit. I'm not talking about the truth just coming from the preachers. Yes, it's the responsibility of the elders to teach the truth, but the congregation is responsible for knowing the truth also. And you know what? Chris Suchodolski blessed me so much last week. Listen to this. He met with a friend who had made a comment about the qualifications of being a teaching elder. All right? And Chris said to him, said, hey, we just studied that at our church, and what you're saying is not true. What you're saying is not what the word says. And so Chris continued to share with his friend what he had learned. And after Chris shares the truth, you know what the man says? He goes, well, maybe it's just my personal conviction. Okay. That may be true, but your conviction doesn't even line up with scripture there. But you see, Chris, he heard the truth, right? He internalized the truth. He regurgitated the truth. He proclaimed the truth. He stood on truth, and God was glorified through it all. And you know, Chris did it in love. He wasn't out there looking to debate someone. Oh, I'd hate that stuff. He was just showing his friend, you know, what he knew about truth. And he did it with love. So you see, the church, the congregation, must know the truth. And when all of these lights go out into the world, man, it makes the world a brighter place. Man, we got to take it out there. And, you know, we all know Psalm 119. I have stored your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Look, we must memorize God's word. If we don't know the truth, then there's no way we can walk in it. We got to put it in our hearts. 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. You have to know the truth in order to tell the truth. We have to spend time in the Word. Remember when we studied 1 John and I challenged everyone to read that letter once a day for 30 days? Well, if you did it, you did that, then you understand about putting God's word in your heart and knowing the truth. Joshua 1:8 says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your ways prosperous, and then you will have success. So we must memorize the word. We must meditate on it. We must study it. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. So we memorize the word. We meditate on it. We must study it. We must live it. We can't be just hearers of the word. We have to be doers, like James said. We have to take this light out. And then we must proclaim it. The Great Commission, Matthew 28:19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. This is how you proclaim it. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So when it comes to truth, so when it comes to the Word of God, we must never waver. We must memorize it. We must meditate on it. We must study it. We must live it. And we must proclaim it. So I close with this. The Church of the Living God should be led by a plurality of elders. It should have humble servants who seek to honor God in all they do. And we must be the pillar of truth. The children of God must know the truth and proclaim it to the world. And this is how the church glorifies God. Amen. Pastor Ryan.